Well, let's turn this evening to Psalm number 11. Psalm 11, the title of the psalm, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Amen. Psalm number 11, a psalm of David, another one that does not have a particular historic reference in its title, but from the content of the psalm, like many of the other psalms, we can tell that it was written at a time when David was under persecution and his life appears to have been under threat. And the great temptation that he faced was to run. Now, you could link this, as many commentators have tried to do, to a number of historical events that you have recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel. But at the end of the day, we don't really know what the context for the psalm was. But what we do know, and what we have discovered preaching through the first 10 psalms, is that thinking upon God as one who is above our circumstances and with us in our circumstances enables us to hold a faithful course in the midst of trial. Something so obvious in Scripture, repeated so often, yet when it comes to our own time of trial, something that we can so quickly fail to apply. With God's help tonight, then, we will look at Psalm 11, the whole of the psalm, and our theme is trusting in trouble. Trusting in trouble. We'll consider three key things. The first is what David did in verse 1 and 2. Then verse 3 and 4, what can the righteous do? And finally, from verse 4 to the end, what will God do? Which is ultimately the main thing. So first of all, verse 1 and 2, what David did. In the Lord I put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. So you'll see David does something very clearly here. He puts his trust in the Lord. And the context for him trusting the Lord is explained to us in the second half of verse 1 and in verse 2. It was an evident period of trial and temptation. So consider first of all here a temptation from the wicked. See how it's described in verse 2. They're bending their bow. They're fixing the arrow to the taut string. They have David in their sights, and the arrow is ready to fly. Now David describes himself and those who are like him at the end of verse 2 as those who are upright in heart. Not merely upright outwardly in their life, but something that's true of them inwardly. They are committed from the heart to walk righteously and sincerely before God. Yet, those are the people who are targets for the bow and arrow of wicked men. It reminds us, doesn't it, that the wicked hate those who are upright in heart. They may tolerate them, but ultimately they are opposite to them. And when we walk uprightly in heart, manifesting that in life, we've seen many times already through the Psalter that that kind of life provokes hatred and persecution from the wicked who are opposed to it. And how many times have we traced the line from the psalmist through us to the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Because we see it manifested that the one who was upright, perfectly within his heart and perfectly in his life, was the one who was persecuted unto death. He provoked by his godliness the most horrendous, violent reactions from the natural and sinful human hearts of men. It ought not to surprise us that the wicked hate uprightness in heart and life. But they do something else. They tempt the godly under their own threat. So what's happening here? Well, the wicked have drawn the bow, fixed the arrow, and yet at the end of verse 1, someone saying to David, flee as a bird to your mountain. So with regard to the wicked, it's like they're letting David see that the arrow is ready to fly, and they're saying, you better run for your life. Flee like a bird to the mountain. Why? Because there is no hope for you, David, in God. Think of Psalm 115. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God now gone? Think of the Lord Jesus on the cross, in the target of the wicked, and don't they speak similarly to him? Where is your God gone now? Look at him, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he delights in him. So here's a temptation coming from the wicked, first of all, by way of wicked threat, and then on the top of that, a temptation to the godly to be overwhelmed in fear. But then secondly, this could also be a temptation from the fearful. So at the end of verse 1, we have words that fit very well into the mouth of the ungodly. Flee as a bird to your mountain. Be gone. But they are also words that fit into the mouth of fearful believers. So perhaps this is who is speaking in verse 1. We can't be certain. It's either the wicked or it's other supporters of David, or maybe it's them both together. Now it would be those who see the wicked's bow and arrow set upon Christ. Maybe at a time when Saul's determined malice is very evident and the word in the street is, if David is found, he's dead. And so they come to him trying to help David, and they say, David, listen, you are hunted, you are defenseless, you need to flee for your life, you need to shelter in some distant place where the enemy cannot get you. We face that in some ways in our Christian life. Satan and his enemies may attack us so as to strike fear into our hearts. And then our Christian friends come alongside trying to be friends, but they only seek to drive us equally in the wrong way. Think of Peter. Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, lay down his life for his people. And Peter begins to speak against Christ. So much so that the Savior has to turn to Peter, one of his dearest disciples, and say, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, Peter thought he was being helpful. Peter imagined he was being faithful. He was expressing a godly desire in one way, but it was mistimed, misdirected. and now the friend of the Lord Jesus, by his words, is actually speaking in line with the enemy. You and I need faith in the Lord and biblical discernment to give counsel to those who are in the midst of trial, lest we come and say something similar to the end of verse 1. Flee as a bird to your mountain. We give them the wrong advice. Rather than encouraging them the way that they ought to go, we succumb in our own fear to direct them foolishly. And then on the other side of that, we need faith in the Lord and discernment to receive counsel, and also sometimes to reject it. It's a very hard thing to do, very difficult thing to balance. But yet we see it in Scripture. Even our friends can be miserable counselors, as Job well found out. Though no doubt if you'd have asked them, they would have told you that they meant well and they sought the good of Job's soul. In this particular case, a fearful Christian, though well-meaning, will only encourage you to live by the same fear that he has. But what does David do? He trusts in God. He puts it up front. I in the Lord put my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird unto your mountain? He's declaring this against the threat and counsel of others. I will trust in the Lord, or I will take shelter under Jehovah as my refuge. Rather than question God in the midst of this trial, David, in disgust at the suggestion that he should turn tail and run, boldly questions those who tempt him, and he says, how is it that you would ever say this to me? I have put my trust in the Lord. Now, David is showing us great faith here. That's not to say that he always manifested that in his life. We know from other portions of Scripture that there were times when he succumbed to this temptation. He desired to run. Take, for example, Psalm 55. Psalm 55, verse 6 and 7. And he's in difficulty there. And he tells us what he said in the midst of his trial. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. On this occasion, he says, I wish I had wings and I would flee to the mountain. I'd leave it all behind me, all this pressure, all this trial, but God didn't give him the wings to fly. And he learned through going through the trial what to do, and he tells us what to do. Psalm 55, verse 22, cast thy burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. God didn't give him the wings. God taught him that he was sufficient for him in the midst of trial. And then there were other times where David took matters into his own hands and he ran in stupid directions so that he finds himself with the Philistines, having to feign madness before the king and then discovering that he's marching with the army of the Philistines to fight against the covenant people of the Lord, even though he is the one anointed to be Israel's king. And when they say, send David home, we don't want him to be with us, he's going to betray us in the battle, David foolishly says, what are you talking about? And you want to say, David, keep your mouth shut. This is your way out of the stupid position you've got yourself into. So David's not perfect. David's not like this all the time. But here he takes the same posture as Nehemiah. As we read in chapter 6 earlier, when Sanballat and Tobiah come at Nehemiah with different waves of suggestions to get him to stop the work of building the wall, and at length one comes and says, "They're going to kill you. Meet me in the temple." And Nehemiah says, "Should such a man as I am flee?" You see, that's what David is doing here. Should such a man as I am flee? No, to flee would be unbelief and cowardice. So children, do you know what David's doing here? He's doing something you've heard about recently. In the midst of his temptation, in verse 1, he's lifting up the shield of faith, isn't he? And he's using it to repel all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. He's saying, "I have put my trust in the Lord. Don't come at me with all of these temptations to run." He's fixed in his resolve through faith not to flee to the mountain. But at the same time, through faith, he is fleeing to another mountain. And we'll see it later. He's taking his refuge in the hill of God, under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty. He trusts in God. Brethren, to trust in God like this does not need us to deny reality. I think sometimes we make that mistake, that we imagine faith is some kind of reckless thing that puts us in a position where we don't have to face up to the specifics of the trouble that we face. That is not faith. Faith is not stupid. But faith is confident. It's confident in the ability of an almighty God to keep us as we walk in his way. And it's confident in the love of that same God, which will never fail towards one of his people. And it's confident in the perfect wisdom of God, who has foreordained all things to fall out as they will in our lives. So that with this confidence in the midst of our trial, we will not be driven from our faith in the Lord, nor from our hope in his promise. Do you see what David did? He trusts under trial. In the Lord, I put my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Secondly, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do? David poses this question in verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so he forces us here into a consideration of foundations. But what does it mean? Have you ever thought that when you've sung Psalm 11? What does it mean if the foundations be destroyed? It's a text of scripture that can often be quoted, maybe even misapplied. What does it mean in its context? Well, let's consider it in two ways. If the Christian's foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the whole foundation of your faith is destroyed, well, the answer is obvious. You could do absolutely nothing. You could do absolutely nothing. Everything would be lost because there would be no God, there would be no Christ, there would be no truth. And the only thing that would be left is the power of chaos, in which nothing is ultimately under control. The power of chaos governed, relatively speaking, by the sovereign tyranny of wickedness. The only thing that you could certainly have in a situation like that would be hopelessness. If the foundation, or if the Christian's foundation, were to be destroyed, you could do nothing. But of course you know that's impossible. That the Christian's foundation can never be destroyed. Because our God has eternally set his Son apart to be the sure foundation of his church to all eternity. And if we come to trust in him as David does here in verse 1, then ultimately we will never fall and our hope will never sink. Because we have Christ who is a sure foundation. We have the word of God which will not change, though the grass withers and the flower fades. And in that word we have God's covenant opened unto us and his oath and his oath, whereby an unchangeable God binds himself by his own oath, so that these two immutable things give the Christian a sure and steadfast hope that will never fail. If the Christian's foundation were to be destroyed, what could the righteous do? Nothing. But since the Christian's foundation will never be destroyed, there is much that the righteous can do. One of the first things that we need to do in the midst of trial is actually to remind ourselves of this immovable foundation, isn't it? To see to it that it is preserved in the church. A later psalm speaks and laments over those within the covenant people of God, it seems, that take their own axes and begin to destroy their own religion. And history has repeated that through the millennia. The church has turned its tools of destruction upon its own foundation to destroy the people's hope in the Bible. To root out the great doctrines of the gospel. Jesus is not born of a virgin. Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. If the foundation is destroyed like that, what can the righteous do? Absolutely nothing. God will preserve his truth in the world, that is true. But we must be very careful to preserve it, so that we and our children have a place to stand. And not only to preserve it, but to see that it is continually preached, that God's people have an understanding of what this foundation is. So that when trials come into your life and mine, we're not scrambling around with questions that are leading us to confusion in our hearts, but rather our feet find the rock. And we are confirmed, like David, to say, I've put my trust in the Lord. Why would you ever come to me and say, flee like a scared little bird into your mountain? But then secondly here, if the foundations of society fall, what can the righteous do? I think that's what this text is getting at mainly. David's living in a time of chaos. He's been set apart to be king. Saul knows he's going to be king, but he's hanging on to the throne violently. He's set to destroy David. He's willing to rip his own kingdom apart. And he's taken up his sword against the very priests of the Lord. Israelite society is crumbling. The foundations of any given nation are its laws and its constitution. They preserve order and integrity to national life. When those things go, brethren, what can the righteous do? Well, the answer is not nothing. Let's answer the question by Psalm 46, verse 1 and verse 2. When the foundations of a society are crumbling, what can the righteous do? God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. This is like an anti-creation. This is like creation going the opposite way. Everything that has been made is disintegrating. What can the righteous do? Calmly and confidently hope in God without fear. Even though the world is falling apart, David, what can you do when the foundations everywhere seem to be destroyed? Well, he gives us the same answer in different words to Psalm 46. In verse 4 of this very psalm, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids try the children of men. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? First of all, they can look to the God who reigns. They can look to the God who reigns. It might feel that they are serving in the midst of chaos where wickedness abounds. And the temptation can be that we will be put off service because we conclude in our own hearts that we'll never gain any success. What do you need to do? You need to look to the God who reigns. As you sang in Psalm 103 and verse 19, the Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens and his kingdom ruleth over all. Nothing is outside of the control and government of God. Get your eyes off the chaos. Get your heart off all the discouragement that is in it because of opposition to the gospel, and see a God who is enthroned over all. See a Redeemer who is exalted at the right hand of the Father in a heavenly temple, who says, all power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. What are you worried about, these people who come threatening you, saying, you better go flee to your little mountain, otherwise we're going to fire our puny little arrow at you. Our God is in the heaven. He has done and will do whatsoever he has pleased. Look to God who reigns. Secondly, trust in God who sees. Trust in God who sees. Look at the end of verse 4. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Why does it say it in that way? His eyes behold. Children, what do you look with? You say, well, obviously I look with my eyes. Why does it say his eyelids try the children of men? Because you don't look with your eyelids. In fact, if you close your eyelids, you can't see. But maybe if you want to really look carefully, you look intensely and you bring your eyelids together. If you look at some of us older people, we might have to do that a lot. And that's the image here. When it says his eyelids try, he's looking intently. He's scrutinizing everything. It's not a distant glance. It's a pervasive and all-penetrating thing. But our problem is we can't see him. That's why we have to put our trust in the Lord. But David is saying here, even though you can't see him, he sees you. And he sees all things. Remember how he came to Israel in their afflictions in Egypt. And he says to Moses, go and speak to Israel and tell them, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I am come down to deliver them. I have seen. Or what about the church in Acts chapter 4 that we read recently? And Peter and others are taken before the Sanhedrin, and they're threatened not to preach, and they call a prayer meeting. And they say this to God in prayer, behold their threatenings. But you see, a petition like that is built upon a truth like this. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Look to God who reigns. Trust in a God who sees. Pray to a God who hears. Pray to a God who hears. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Does that not remind you of our God enthroned in the third heaven with his Son exalted at his right hand, holding out the scepter, saying unto his poor struggling church, come to the throne of grace. Come to obtain mercy. Come for grace in every time of need. Yes, it's a throne from which I reign over all things. It's a throne of judgment. I'm looking and beholding, and I will judge everyone according to their works. But it's a throne of grace, where poor sinners are invited to cast their burdens upon the Lord. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Brethren, what can the righteous not do? That's the question. With a God who reigns like this, a God who sees like this, a God who has promised to hear our cries and answer them with fearful works unto the ends of the earth. If the foundations of society are crumbling down around you, get your eye fixed on Christ in heaven. And when the heathen come and they say, where is your God now gone? You say, our God is in the heavens. And he is doing precisely what he pleases. Thirdly, what will God do? What did David do? He trusted. What if the foundations are destroyed? What can the righteous do? We can do a whole lot. Thirdly, what will God do? Well, there are two main things that are presented in this final section, where we see God, who is reigning from his throne, now acting. And the first thing to note here is he will destroy the wicked whom he hates. He sees them with those eyes in verse 4, doesn't he? But in verse 5, he doesn't try them. No, in verse 5, he puts the righteous to the trial. But it appears that he lets the wicked go on in their prosperity as a mark of their own perdition. The Bible tells us whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But this portion tells us that he hates the wicked. And so he doesn't try them. He doesn't chasten them. He hates the wicked and not only their works. God is holy. He's in his holy temple. Look at verse 5. But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. It has to be so, brethren. Because the wicked here are opposite to God in everything. God is holy and they're wicked. They love violence. God loves truth. God loves justice. God loves mercy. Therefore, says David, God will punish them in wrath, and damnation will be their everlasting portion. Verse 6, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Now, do you see how he's contrasting the righteous and the wicked here? And he says, here is the allotted portion, the cup that the wicked will drink. Elsewhere, it's called a cup of trembling, a cup of fury, a cup of wrath. But contrast that with what you read concerning the righteous in Psalm 16, verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and my cup. What a difference. The portion of the righteous is the Lord. The portion of the wicked, snares, fire, brimstone, furious storms. Could I simply hold out those cups to you tonight? Because you will have one or the other of them. You will either have the Lord to be your portion through Christ, by hearing his word, repenting of your sin, and believing the gospel. Would you take that cup as it's offered to you, life and salvation? But understand, if you refuse one, you must drink the other. You will drink the other. Suddenly and unexpectedly, like an animal caught in a trap, a snare will come upon you. Furious storms, hurricanes of wrath will break forth upon you. And a fire of vengeance will rain down from heaven to consume your soul. This takes us back to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the same language, Genesis chapter 19. Those wicked cities off the plain continued in sin until the tempest of God's wrath was unleashed against them. And the verse takes us forward to Revelation chapter 20, when death and hell shall be cast into the lake of fire, which burneth forever. And is it Revelation 14 or 16? The smoke of their torment ascends up unto God everlastingly. God will destroy all the wicked inside the church and outside the church. And in Psalm 11, the majority of them are inside the church. It's not talking about Goliath here. It's more likely speaking about Saul. I think that's clear. In verse 1, David has taken shelter. He's put his trust in the Lord. In verse 6, children, look carefully. Look at verse 6. Do you see any shelter? There's no shelter, is there? You know, if you're caught out in the rain, you can't stop it, can you? You can't say, oh, it's really inconvenient. Rain, please stop. You can't do that. You can take shelter, though. You run inside. You get under cover. On this day, you cannot stop the rain, and there's no shelter. You have to follow David into the shelter in verse 1. You need to place your hope, confidence, and trust in the Lord. In the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, he will keep the righteous whom he loves. And the fact that God loves the righteous is implied in verse 5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked in him that loveth violence his soul hateth. So you've got the righteous and the wicked, and yes, the Lord's trying them, but the contrast is one is tried and one is hated. As I said, the Lord chastens those whom he loves, doesn't he? Then look at verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. God loves his own righteousness. God loves the righteousness with which Christ has clothed your soul before him through faith. And God loves the righteousness that the Spirit of God is creating in you as you struggle to live the Christian life as one who is upright in heart. And he's well aware that that righteousness is mixed and imperfect, and he hears all the secret groans, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He sees the struggle. But when he sees you as a Christian, in the context of Psalm 11, holding a straight course and refusing to flee and willing to stand and saying, I am going to endeavor to be upright in heart and life in the midst of a wicked and crooked and perverse generation, the righteous God who loveth righteousness, he delights in you. It should make you love righteousness all the more, shouldn't it? That the righteous God loveth righteousness. I'm going to love what the righteous God loves. And the more we follow in that path of righteousness, it's like an ever-growing circle of love. He loves us. We love him. We manifest it in righteousness. He showers his love upon us. We seek to please him all the more. Even in the context of persecution, like in Psalm 11. He tries his people in love. The Lord trieth the righteous. The wicked had his prosperity and God left him to it, but that prosperity was never any proof of love. And here's the righteous and he has trials, and God says those trials are tokens of my love to the godly. David, what you are enduring is for your good. When you call us to consider foundations, when you strip everything back, David, understand that these trials only serve you, only serve to root you upon that foundation. These storms of affliction, they're not the storms of God's wrath that are going to destroy. They're the storms of affliction that are going to deepen the root of the plant of your Christian experience. So David, knowing this, tells us, don't faint in the midst of temptation. Don't yield to this desire to turn tail and run. No, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold and that perisheth. It works patience and endurance in your Christian life. And what does James go on to say there? James chapter 1 verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, listen, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. While snares and brimstone and furious storms are raining down on sinners, this Christian who's passed through the fires of affliction is being crowned by Almighty God. The same God who put him through those trials and afflictions in love. He tries them in love. Finally, he beholds them with delight. This really is beautiful. Verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. The word countenance there, which you have translated singularly in Hebrew, is actually plural. And his countenances. People have said maybe it's a reference to all the various attributes of God, but then of course God remains one. I would argue it's more likely a reference to the three persons of the Godhead. Let us make man in our image, a glimpse into the plurality that exists in God. A truth is opened up to us through Scripture that we understand to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the midst of your trials, his countenances, the triune face of God, is beholding the upright. It's like the psalm ends with a benediction. It's like David saying in New Testament terms, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost is upon you. The wicked have you in their sights, but I have you before my face. And I hate them, and you are the apple of my eye. And I look upon you as you put your trust in me and walk in the uprightness of your heart as a tender father looks with delight upon his son. And I say that is well pleasing to me. Why would you ever say to my soul? Why would you ever say to my soul, flee as a bird unto your mountain? Christian, why would you ever fear the face of men who in this psalm are ultimately kindling for eternal fire? Why would you fear that? Trust God in the midst of trouble. Make him your refuge. And he will lift up the light of his countenance upon you. And as you walk under the enmity of men, you will do so under the smile of heaven. Trust God, brethren. Trust God in the midst of all of your troubles. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we speak of things that we can hardly comprehend. that the face of God is set against those that do wickedly, and here the face of God is set upon imperfect, struggling Christians to behold them with delight, to put them through trial as an expression of love, not to leave them to their proud prosperity to perish under this storm of infinite vengeance. Lord, help us to put our trust in you. Help us to defy the devil and all the enmity of the world, to even protest with disgust against their suggestions that we would abandon the way. Why say ye to my soul, flee as a bird unto your mountain? Teach us to flee in our souls to the hill of God, and there find all of our support in a God who is enthroned in heaven, and a Christ who reigns from his right hand, and a throne of grace that is ever open to us, with the promise that we will obtain mercy and find grace in every time of need. O God, teach us to walk by faith and not by sight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.